come to that passage that we read earlier, let's just bow our heads in prayer for a moment. Father, as we come to the scriptures, we come to your word, we recognize and acknowledge and praise you that what is in the Bible are your words to us from beginning to end. But we are still very conscious, Lord, that without the help of the Holy Spirit, as the great interpreter of your word, we would fail to grasp what you are telling us. And we pray, Father, especially that you would open our minds and hearts to receive from you this evening. And that in doing so, we pray that, that Lord, all that we seek to do will be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. Amen. Well, I've got a title for this evening's sermon. It's Who's in Charge? And as we read that section from Acts chapter 21 from verse 27 to the end of the chapter, you might have thought, well, who's in charge of what's happening to Paul? Poor old Paul, he seems to have got himself into a real mess. He was trying to do the right thing. He was being obedient to the elders of the church at Jerusalem. And that caused a major problem in Jerusalem, caused a riot. Paul seems to be a man who causes riots wherever he goes. And he's rescued by the Roman soldiers. And that results in him being put into chains and being a prisoner of Rome. And you can imagine how the people connected with the church at Jerusalem, Paul's companions, saying, you know, I thought God was in charge. But who really is in charge of things and events? Well, I've given you the answer to that already. And by way of the introduction, I'm going to tell you that God himself is in charge. Now, it might not seem like it in our own lives, let alone in the life of someone like Paul, that God is in charge. But nonetheless, this is true. You know, as sinful people, and we're all sinful people, if no one loved the Lord Jesus Christ, what are we? We're sinners saved by grace. We're sinful people still, aren't we? We still stumble and fall. But one of the things about us, even as Christians, is that we often think of ourselves as being in charge of our lives. And that's certainly true of the world in which we live. The people of the world especially think, I'm going to do this, I'm going to do that. They have their plans and they've got their ideas of where they want to, what they want to do and what they want to be. In fact, one of the things that often is told children is this, you can be whatever you want to be. Well, at a pretty early age, I discovered that was not possible. And you'll find, if you haven't worked it out yet, that is also not possible. You can't be what you want to be. It's just not the way the world works. And James, in chapter 4, he speaks, the epistle of James, in chapter 4, he speaks to Christians and tells them that, Lord, you have your plans and your purposes, but if you leave out God, you know, there's something wrong. So let's just see what James says. James chapter 4, verse 13 to 17. Verse 13, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. And people think like that, don't they? The world thinks like that. But let's remind ourselves that James here is talking to Christians as well. We can think like that. And James says, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It's even a vapor. It's a brief thing in the realm of eternity, isn't it? That appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, and we shall live and do this or that. Paul, as we have been noticing as we've been going through his life in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul, as he tells us in his epistles, had his plans, his idea that having gone from a certain place to another place, he would eventually end up at Rome. And undoubtedly, Paul had been praying about that. He had brought it to the Lord. He didn't do what James said that some of the Christians were doing, which was thinking, not thinking about God at all. He no doubt brought these plans and his purposes to God. He wanted to go to Rome. And what we are going to discover in this section here of this chapter is that God in this passage is beginning to answer Paul's prayer to go to Rome. It's the first stage. It's the beginning of Paul to go to Rome. God was answering his prayer. But one of the things we discover as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm sure, is this, that God answers prayer, but not always in the way that we would expect God to answer prayer. Maybe Paul, in his idea of praying and wanting to go to the Church of Rome, was thinking perhaps he'd have a nice little cruise on the Mediterranean in luxury, end up in Rome, and be going off to the latest hotel in Rome to meet the Christians. Well, that wasn't in God's plan. God's plan, of course, was that he was going to have to go as a prisoner of Rome. But what we can say about Paul's going to Rome, and what we should be saying about our own lives when things are not quite going to plan and the purpose we want, is that it will always be the best way for the gospel and the best way for us, and it'll be to the glory of God. So God wants Paul in Rome, and undoubtedly, I'm pretty certain that Paul didn't quite expect to go to Rome in the way that he did, or the length of time it would take him to get there. But that's by way of introduction. Let me bring you to the first point this evening. And that's to pose the question, who's to blame? Who's to blame? When Paul gets arrested, when he's in custody with the Romans, I'm sure there must have been a lot of blame being bandied around. The news breaks. Paul has been nearly killed in a riot. The Romans had come and they've arrested him and they've taken him off into the barracks. And maybe people are asking, whose fault is it? Whose fault is that Paul has been arrested? And maybe the companions of Paul, perhaps some of the members of the church at Jerusalem, would say, oh, it's the elders' fault. You know, they came up with this harebrained scheme of Paul going down into the temple and doing this vow, and, you know, he just exposed him to his enemies. Perhaps some of the companions of Paul might have said to these elders, you know, we told you this wasn't going to work out right. And then perhaps the elders might have said something like this, well, it's all Paul's fault. Why didn't he go down to the temple in some sort of disguise? Why did he have to go down in public view? Why did he have to be seen with Trophimus, the Ephesian, of all people? So it's his fault. And then others might have said, well, it's those spiteful Jews that spotted him in the temple, and then spotted him a little bit later on, walking along with that Ephesian guy called Trophimus. Who are these Jews? Well, we're told that they were Jews from Asia. There's some debate amongst the commentators exactly who they were. Some suggest, and no reason why it's not possible, because if we consider that Paul actually was planning to get to Jerusalem by Pentecost, we know that there would have been a lot of Jewish people who, from different parts of the Roman Empire, would have arrived at Jerusalem for the Feast of Pentecost. They would have been there for Passover and then Pentecost. And some of those Jews could have come from Ephesus. And remember, he had a few problems with Jews in Ephesus. In fact, Paul had a few problems with Jews everywhere. But Ephesus was another situation, wasn't it? And maybe it was them. Oh, they recognized Trophimus. He's from our city. He's from Ephesus. Oh, there's Paul. They put the two and two together, and they came up with about 1.5 million, didn't they? Or possibly, and this goes back to Acts chapter 6, that the Jews that were being spiteful, that the Jews that made up these stories about Paul and what he is supposed to have done, bringing a Gentile into the temple courts, were the Jews from the synagogue of the freedmen. Now, who were they? Well, in Acts chapter 6, they were the Jews that didn't like Stephen and told these lies about Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin and were responsible for Stephen's stoning. And it could have been them. We don't know, but there was certainly a group of Jewish people who saw Paul, saw him walking with this Ephesian Gentile, and they basically told some lies, didn't they? But what we can say, the blame certainly is with the devil himself, some Satan, because the devil wouldn't want Paul to open his mouth. If he can get Paul shut up in prison, out of the way, he can't go anywhere else and plant some more churches and save some more souls, can he? So we can lock him up. Maybe that was the devil's plan. But let's remind ourselves of what Paul says when he is locked up in Rome, when he writes a letter to the church at Philippi. He says this: "But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel." So, who's to blame? Well, a number of people, certainly the devil. But God was going to use these circumstances and situations of Paul's imprisonment for the furtherance of the gospel. The gospel was not going to be stopped with Paul as a prisoner. Now, we live in our day and age in what has often been described as the blame culture. If something goes wrong with your life, it's not your fault, it's somebody else's fault. But I think we need, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, we need to be certain on certain things. First of all, let's call out sin as sin. Because the world doesn't like this idea of sin. We'll airbrush it away somehow. If there was something sinful, oh, it's not their fault. Or maybe it was their parents' fault, or their grandparents' fault, or it was the government's fault, or something else, but it's not their fault. That's the way that our society seems to be thinking these days, isn't it? And they want to get rid of sin. But perhaps we need to call out sin, as the Bible tells us. And then we've got to realize that there are consequences to sin. Not just my sin, but other people's sin. And the consequences came against Paul, didn't they? It wasn't Paul's sin that ended him being a prisoner of Rome. It was the sin of these Jews who were telling these stories and these lies about Paul. And it's interesting that as you continue through the story of Paul, and especially when he's standing before certain important people, Roman officials, and when he goes to Rome, that what we discover is that these Jews of Asia that are mentioned here in this chapter, they don't reappear. They don't come with their lies. They're not seen anymore. But Paul has to suffer the consequences of what has happened by their words. Paul was sinned against by the spiteful Jews. But that doesn't mean that God spares Paul from the consequences of their sin. And that's one of the things that happen to us in life, isn't it? The consequences of sin, our sin, other people's sin, we often have to bear it. But God uses that sinful behavior of these Jews in order to move Paul to Rome and to give himself the glory. And the other thing that we need to remember is this, that in these events of our lives, there's a point in which we just have to leave it in God's hand. He knows. He has a plan and a purpose. We leave it in God's hand as the one who loves us, the one who cares for us, the one who knows what is best for us. Because without God, we can't do a thing. Well, let's move on to a second point. And the second point is to note an opportunity for the gospel. This last week, I was thinking about this, and one of the most staggering things that struck me was Paul's response to the situation. Here's Paul. A riot is happening. They're trying to kill him. The Romans come and intervene. And we're told in the passage in chapter 2021, that it was the commander and some centurions and some soldiers. So let's perhaps do some sums. Possibly two centurions. Centurions, 100 men each. So you've got 200 Roman soldiers, you've got two centurions. There's a lot of soldiers around here. And what is Paul going to do? Well, if I was Paul, I would try to get out of the way as quickly as possible. I would say, come on, lock me up. Keep me away from this mob who are trying to kill me. But in fact, Paul does something amazing. I think it's amazing. He uses it as an opportunity for the gospel, doesn't he? Let's look what he does in Acts chapter 22 and verse 1 and 2. He's asked the commander that if he could speak to the crowd, and he does so, begins to do so in Hebrew. And he says to them, brethren and fathers, hear my defense before you now. And when they heard that he spoke to them in the Hebrew language, they kept all the more silent. Now, we'll look what Paul is going to say to them on another occasion. But if you can imagine hundreds, possibly thousands of people who are crying out, away with him, away with him, they want him dead. You wouldn't want to be standing on top of a stairs leading into a barracks and saying, hang on a minute, I want to have a chat to this crowd over here. But Paul does, doesn't he? And he speaks their language, he speaks Hebrew, doesn't he? And it quiets them. And what is he doing? Well, he's using the opportunity to give his testimony. He's going to tell people how he came to realize and understand that Jesus is alive. This Jesus who was crucified, this Jesus is risen, this Jesus who is alive, who he met on the Damascus Road, this Jesus who is seated at the right hand of the Father. He's going to speak about his faith and his trust in Jesus, and he's going to preach the gospel to them. And when you think about it, this is an amazing opportunity for Paul. Because how many of those hundreds, if not thousands of people, would have bothered to listen to Paul preaching, say, in the market square in Jerusalem? Or in one of the colonnades of the temple? They wouldn't have. But now they want to hear. And they're listening. And he's going to preach Jesus to them. And so Paul sees an opportunity for the gospel here. And by God's grace and God's power, he's able to do it. And what that perhaps needs us to be thinking about is this: what opportunities are we missing? Because Paul didn't miss an opportunity in this case, but what kind of opportunity are we missing to speak to people of Jesus? Times when we should have opened our mouths, times when a door was open where we should have shared our testimony or something of the gospel with others. Do we take them or do we avoid them? Do we run away from them? Do we actually pray for opportunities to speak to others about Jesus? Well, a third point. And the third point is this: to note the divine protection that God gives to Paul. Now, you might read this and think, well, there's not much protection here. God hasn't spared Paul, has he? In fact, if nothing else, things are going to get worse for poor old Paul. But actually, God has protected him. God has spared him. And the divine protection for Paul comes in the form, and perhaps the most unusual form, of a Roman commander, two or more centurions, 200 plus soldiers. And God has sent those people to protect Paul. And undoubtedly, as we read the passage, we would say, well, if they hadn't come, if they hadn't intervened, then Paul would have died. Might have well ended up like Stephen, being stoned to death. Because this was a vicious crowd who was shouting, away with him, away with him. And yet, he was saved by brutal Roman soldiers, wasn't he? Let's read Acts chapter 21 and verses 30 to 33. And all the city was disturbed, and the people ran together, seized Paul, dragged him out of the temple, and immediately the doors were shut. He's been taken away from the temple precinct. Now, as they were seeking to kill him, no doubt there were people getting hold of stones. They were going to surround him. They were going to pummel him to death with the stones. They were probably going to beat him up. Well, we read, news came to the commander of the garrison that all Jerusalem was in an uproar. There's a sense in which, from what we understand from early church history, the whole of Jerusalem was quite often in uproar. And the Romans were having a great deal of difficulty just trying to keep things under control in Jerusalem. Anyway, the commander, verse 32, immediately took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the commander and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. Well, you would, wouldn't you? If you've got a couple of hundred or more soldiers and they got their swords, you're not going to be hanging around. Then the commander came near and took him and commanded him to be bound with two chains because they thought he was an Egyptian, a terrorist, and he asked who he was and what he had done. And most of the people in the crowd didn't have a clue. They were there for what was happening. But it was God who saved Paul. That's the point. Not the commander, not the Roman soldiers. And God saved Paul at this moment because God had work for Paul to do. God wanted Paul to be in Rome. And in Rome, as we mentioned on a previous occasion, he would be writing some of his wonderful epistles, like the epistle to the church at Philippi. As Paul is spared further hurt, because in God's providence, Paul was also going to be able to show that he was a Roman citizen. That again is God's divine protection, that he was a Roman citizen and that he could be protected by Rome. It seems like a strange thing, really. Because when we think about divine protection, perhaps we think of in terms of thunder and lightning and the clouds parting and God somehow doing some miraculous thing that's going to spare him. What happens here is that God's divine protection is in the form of Romans and in his Roman citizenship. Now, in order to see that, let's go to Acts chapter 22 this time and just a few verses from verse 25 to 29. Paul is about to be tortured. That was what Romans did. If you were not a Roman citizen, you would be tortured in order to get the truth out of you. And they were just about to tie Paul and to be torture him. And then Paul says to them, is it lawful for you to scourge a man who is a Roman and uncondemned? Well, it's certainly against Roman law. You could scourge somebody who wasn't a Roman, and you could condemn somebody who was without a trial if you were not a Roman. But if you were a Roman, you had certain legal things. You couldn't be tortured, and you had to face a proper trial. And when the centurion, we read, heard it, he went and told the commander and basically said, we're in trouble. Take care, he says, what you do, for this man is a Roman. And the commander comes in and says something to the effect, well, I'm a Roman citizen too, but I have to pay for my Roman citizenship. And Paul says, yes, but I was born a Roman citizen. It came from his father or his grandfather or whatever. But Paul, in life, was born a Roman citizen. Now, the world might come to us and say, oh, well, wasn't Paul lucky that he was a Roman citizen and could be spared this hurt and this suffering? But the answer is no. In God's providence, many years ago, before Paul's birth probably, his father or his grandfather had become a Roman citizen, and that passed on to him. God provided that divine protection even before Paul had been converted, even before Paul had become an apostle. And when we think of divine protection of us, don't think necessarily of some miraculous miracle that God will send from heaven to rescue and protect us. It may be a very ordinary protection, from the world. But God does preserve and God does protect his people until the work of his kingdom is done in us, that is being done by in us, and he calls us home to glory. God will protect us. God will preserve us until our work is done and until he comes or he calls us to be with himself. Let's give the last word to Paul, shall we? 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6 to 8. It's the last letter that Paul writes. Writing to Timothy, he wants Timothy to come. He knows his time is drawing to an end. He's facing another trial with Caesar. This will be his last time. He will be killed. And this is what he says. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. And the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. And not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Also to all who have loved Jesus and the followers of Jesus. God has a plan, God has a purpose for us. He will preserve us and he will protect us while we are engaged in his work of building the kingdom. And until or because he takes us through death or calls us or comes to earth again. But he will protect us as part of his sovereign will and his sovereign purposes. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we give you praise and we give you thanks that as Paul was facing these things, whether he realized it or not, as whether the crowds were gathering round him and threatening to kill him, you were in charge. And you had put your providences in place so that Paul is rescued by these Romans. And Paul is spared terrible torture by his being a Roman citizen. And although these things might in one sense seem to be coincidences to the world, we praise you and thank you. There were no coincidences, but this was your plan and this was your purpose. You have a purpose for Paul to go to Rome, and we want to praise you and thank you for that and learn that lesson that you have plans and purposes for us and that we are to be busy about your kingdom. And while we're engaged in kingdom work, you will preserve us and keep us until that time comes when you want us to be with you in glory. And we praise you and thank you, as Paul reminds us here, that there will be a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give not only to Paul, but as Paul says, to all who have loved his appearing. And we thank you that that is the goal, that is the end of the course, that is the finishing, running the race, when we come and be with you to worship you with all your people and the angels of heaven in glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.